It's a privilege for me to be here this morning. Nate, I've known Nate for a couple of years, and as he said, and he's been incredibly kind to me as a friend and as a counselor, as I've sought counsel from him, as we've sought counsel from each other. And so it really is a privilege and an honor to be here this morning, and a blessing to bring the Word of God and consider it with you. So I'll ask that you would open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, actually. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, just as kind of a preface to the sermon, I generally preach expository sermons where you preach a text within its context, and that's what the bulletin says we're supposed to do here. This morning, though, is going to be a doctrinal sermon. We're going to be looking at a particular doctrine that has the Lord has used mightily in my own life and has really grabbed me with. And so it's not going to be an expository sermon. It's an unashamed topical message on the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read the passage and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will consider verses 22 and 23. He committed, speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. Lord, and we realize and we consider the fact that apart from Jesus, we would be condemned justly and rightly because of our sin. And so we thank you, dear God, that we have boldness to come before you because of Christ. We thank you, dear God, that you sent your Son to die for sinners. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've spoken to us clearly in the Bible. And we thank you for your Spirit, dear God, that this word can come alive when your Spirit illumines the truth of it to our hearts and minds. And so now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, dear God, that you would do your work, dear God. We know that the kingdom of God does not consist in word, but in power. And we pray, dear God, that the word would come forth, not in word only, but also in power and in spirit and with full conviction this morning. Pray that you'd guard us from error and that you would highlight in our hearts and our minds, those things that are true and right and holy. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus lived a sinless life. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How does that truth land on you? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud. But how does that truth land on you? Jesus lived a sinlessly perfect life. If you are the average sort of a Christian, you would probably say something along the lines of, well, I know it's important and I know it's true, but it's not necessarily the most interesting or the most glorious doctrine or truth in the Bible. I mean, it's important, yes, but mind-bogglingly glorious, not so much. There are other things, I guess, that would occupy the minds and the hearts of God's people. We kind of see the sinlessness of Jesus as one of those doctrines that it's kind of for new Christians, something you learn when you enter into the faith. But once you've come to know that Jesus is sinless, you kind of mark it down. You say, okay, I got that. There's nothing else to see here. Let's move along to more interesting things like maybe predestination or eschatology or something along those lines. Well, one of my convictions is that in regard to just Christianity in general, is that part of our problem as Christians is that we always want to look for new truths, to be entertained by finding new things. And that's true oftentimes to go to the Bible, to see something that you've never seen before. That's a great thing. But oftentimes what we need most is not to find something new about God that we haven't learned before, but to come to know the glory and the weight and the beauty of the thing, of the simple truths of the gospel, which would be in our case this morning, the sinlessness of Jesus. I can say that my goal in the sermon this morning is that by the end of it, you will see the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus as something that will drive you to worship, that will drive you to stand before him in wonder and awe and to cry out, holy, holy, holy. That's my goal this morning. And so this morning's sermon can be broken up into four different parts. First, we will consider the fact of this truth, the truth of the sinlessness of Jesus. Second, we'll consider the glory of this truth. Third, the necessity of this truth. And lastly, or rather, the effect of this truth will be third, and then the last part will be the necessity of this truth. So let's first consider the fact of this truth. I'm not going to spend much time on this. I don't think many Christians are doubting whether Jesus lived a sinlessly perfect life or not. So I'm just going to read a handful of passages. You can follow along in your own Bible if you want, but I'll be flipping pretty quickly. I don't plan on explaining these texts much because they're rather self-explanatory. So I just want to read a few passages. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. So he was sinless, but not because life was easy for him. He was tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:19. You were ransomed, actually, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blemish or spot here is a reference to the defilement and the stain of sin. Jesus is one who is unstained by the contamination of sin. He's like a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we've already read it. He committed no sin. There's a reason why this doctrine has not been hotly debated throughout the course of church history. It's pretty clear in the scripture. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here we see Jesus, he was without sin, even though life was really difficult for him. When he was reviled, he suffered, and all these other things. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So he came to take away sins, but in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God the Father made God the Son to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus knew no sin, even though he bore our sins on Calvary. So I think it's clear. It's abundantly clear. The biblical record could not be more clear that Jesus was not merely close to sinless. He was perfectly perfect in regard to righteousness before God. So, second, the glory of this truth. Why doesn't this truth, the fact that Jesus was sinless, why doesn't it land on us with more weight? I think it ought to. We ought to be moved to wonder and awe. And I'm speaking of myself here. Just a few years ago, I remember listening to a lecture by Bruce Ware on the doctrine of Christ. And I remember that was the first time when I really, like, wow, Jesus was sinless. That was the first time that happened. It was just a few years ago. Why is it that this truth does not grab us as it ought to? And I think, at least in part, the reason is because we have, as Christians, a watered-down, deficient, and incomplete understanding of sin. Okay? Obviously, naturally, if you have a watered-down understanding, an insufficient understanding of sin, you will not appreciate the sinlessness of Jesus. You won't see it for what it is. And so, naturally, to talk about the sinlessness of Christ, we have to talk about sin. And that's what I plan to do. This is exciting, right? To talk about sin. I want to delineate sin into four different categories this morning. You know, you can talk about sin many different ways. I'm not suggesting this is the only way to do it. But I think oftentimes we think of sin only from one perspective and we don't see it in its diverse forms. It comes in many different shapes and sizes, in many different ways. And oftentimes we have a one-dimensional understanding of what sin is, and because of that we have a shallow understanding or appreciation for the sinlessness of Christ. So this morning we'll be considering four different categories or four different types of sin. First, we're going to consider external sins of action and word. Second, internal sins of the heart and mind. Third, sins of commission. And fourth, sins of omission. So first of all, external sins of action and word. Now, external sins of action and word are sins that involve doing or saying anything that dishonors God. That is not a rocket science definition, okay? It's a sin that involves doing or saying anything that dishonors God. So you think of robbing a bank, right? That's dishonoring to God. Doing something, or, robbery or adultery or lying would be a sin, external sin of word. It's a word sin. Blasphemy, gossip. These are all examples of external sins of the heart and mind. Things that you do or say that do not honor God. Now, this is amazing. Jesus lived 33 years. I'm 34 years old, so I can kind of understand what a period of 33 years would be like. Jesus never even once gossiped. He never even one time, he never robbed a bank. I guess that would be a bad example. Not many have. But he never took something that was not his. He never stretched the truth. This in and of itself is glorious, is it not? I don't know anybody who can boast of never doing or saying anything that dishonors God. I can't even look in my life, 34 years, I can't look back to 1981 and say, I can't even find one day on the calendar where I can say, on that day, April 9th, 2001, I didn't sin that day. I can't do that. And neither can you. There's not one day that you've gone where you have not sinned in terms of something that you've done or said. But Jesus lived 33 years of perfect sinlessness in regard to external sins of action and word. Now that is glorious in and of itself, and I don't want to take anything away from that, but oftentimes this is where our understanding of sin stops. We think of sin only in terms of the things that we say and do. So let's move to the second type of sin, which would be internal sins of the heart and mind. We humans have this incredible ability to curb our external behavior in order to save face, to make ourselves look better on the outside than we are on the inside. We have this incredible ability to do that. And we know that's true from the Gospels, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Jesus says of them, he says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me," right? You're saying the right things, but your hearts are wicked and corrupt. Right? We know from Matthew chapter 6 that the Pharisees, they fasted, they prayed, they gave to the poor, and don't think of them as slouches. They gave to the poor. They fasted. They prayed, and yet they did it. What was motivating them? It was self-righteousness and pride, sins of the heart. Right? They were motivated by the applause of men, pride. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" It's not very kind. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So on the outside, they have curbed their external sins of word and deed, but inside they are filled with dead men's bones. They look good on the outside, but on the inside. He says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Internal sins of the heart and mind. Outwardly they look good, inwardly they are corrupt. They're like tombs filled with dead men's bones. Some examples of internal sins, rather, of the heart and mind would be bitterness, anger. Here's one, selfishness. Think on that. There was not even one moment, not even one nanosecond where Jesus was selfish. That is incredible. That's incredible. Not even one second where He was prideful. Or bitter. He had from a human perspective, He had every reason to be bitter. He was rejected by His own people. His own people did not recognize Him. They wanted to throw Him off a cliff when He quoted Scripture and said that He fulfilled it. Greed is another example of an internal sin of the heart and mind. Covetousness. He never coveted, not even for a second, someone else's stuff or status or position. Think of that. 33 years. Not even once. He didn't taste of covetousness even for a second. Perfectly pure. Lust. One of the things we have to understand about Jesus is that He was fully human. He wasn't Superman. He didn't fall back on His divine power to get Him out of temptation trouble. He was fully human. He went through all the stages of development that all humans go through, which means He went through puberty. And there's not a man in here who will say, yeah, that makes sense that He lived 33 years and never lusted after a woman, never thought an impure thought, never fantasized once. But He didn't. Never thought one impure thought of a woman, ever. Not even for a smidgen of a second. And maybe you're beginning to say, wow, He's not like me. He's not like me. I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone like Jesus. I don't know anyone like Him. You're not like Him. I don't know most of you. But you, none of you are like Him. Even as a born-again Christian, you know, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You're a new creature. The heart of stone has been taken out. It's been replaced with the heart of flesh. You've been given a new nature. And still you're not like Him. Progressively becoming like Him, but not even close. Let's be honest, right? Irritation, bad attitude. Parents, how many of your kids, they obey you, they do what you tell them to do, but they don't do it with the best attitude, they don't do it cheerfully? Jesus obeyed. Not only did He do what His parents told Him to do, as a child He did it without complaining. And you say, if you find a child like that, I'll buy the child, right? But Jesus, that's Jesus. He obeyed. He didn't just obey. He obeyed, you know, Matthew 18, the last verse in Matthew 18, from the heart. He obeyed from the heart. So, Jesus is the Holy One. We can say He's the Holy One. That's what the demon said in Matthew, or Mark 7, was it? You're the Holy One of God. He's the Holy One. Perfectly, completely set apart from sin. Well, let's consider the third type of sin, which would be sins of commission. A sin of commission is when you do something that God tells you not to do. Think of all the thou shalt nots in the Ten Commandments. God tells you not to do this, that, or the other thing, whether it be murder or theft or whatever, lying. So when a sin of commission was when you do something that God tells you not to do. So Jesus did not do anything that God told Him not to do. But once again, this is generally where our understanding of sin stops, isn't it? We stop at these sins of commission. So we think Jesus never sinned, which means He never did bad stuff. He never said bad stuff. But there are also the last type of sin I want to talk about is sins of omission. And a sin of omission is when you fail to do something that God has told you to do. So parents, you think of when you tell your children, do the dishes or clean your room, and your child does not do what you told your child to do. What do you say? you're being disobedient. I told you to do that, right? That's what a sin of omission is. When you fail or neglect to do something that God has told you to do. Some examples. Oh, let me say that James, in James 4:17, he puts it like this. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Some examples of sins of omission would be this. Failure to evangelize. The command to make disciples of all the nations is a command. To be his witnesses. To be ready in season, out of season. Right? To make the most of every opportunity. These are commands. That we oftentimes think, don't we, that the Christian who evangelizes is the super spiritual Christian. That's not true. The Christian who evangelizes is the obedient Christian. When we do not do what God commands us to do, it is sin. To not evangelize is to sin. Another example of a sin of omission would be prayer. God commands us to pray. The one who prays is not the super spiritual Christian, right? The command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continuously or pray without ceasing, that's not given to a special class of Christians. That's given to all Christians. Pray without ceasing. To live a life, a prayerless life, is to live a sinful life. We'll just turn to 1 Thessalonians real quickly, because you see just a string of commands there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. These are commands. When God commands you to do something, you don't do it, it's sin. Rejoice always, verse 16. That's a command. It's clear in the original. That's a command. There's no getting around it. It's similar to Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. To not rejoice always is to sin. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in some circumstances unless it's really difficult. No, in all circumstances. Give thanks. To not give thanks is sin. Some other examples of sins of omission would be trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3. We oftentimes think of unbelief or a lack of trust. We think of it as weakness, maybe. Something less than sin. But it's not. It's sin. To not trust God is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One other sin of omission would be the failure to love God and neighbor. What's the greatest commandment? Oftentimes we think of sins of omission as little sins and sins of commission as the big sins. You know, murder. But what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. And to love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think the greatest sin is? It's a failure to obey the greatest commandment, which is to love God and love your neighbor. And it's a big sin. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, let anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. It's the same curse that's given to the one who preaches a false gospel in Galatians 1. Anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. You think of Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus is writing to Ephesus and he says, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. What's his remedy for that? Repent. Lovelessness is a sin. It's a grave sin. So thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this mean about his sinlessness? This means that he never committed any sins of omission. He loved God perfectly, uninterrupted for 33 years. Perfect love Not half-hearted love, because that's not the commandment. The commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And he loved God perfectly with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He lived a life of prayer. He never ceased to pray. He prayed constantly. Lived in unbroken fellowship with his Father. Think of joy. Never once did Jesus cease to rejoice in the Lord. If he did, it would have been sin. Even while he was on the cross, for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Think of trust on the cross. Even while he was on the cross, while the Father was pouring out his wrath on the Son, the Son was not, you know, figuratively shining when Jesus was on the cross. Things were not going his way. He was bearing the sin of the world. The disciples fled. Judas betrayed him. The Father forsook him. And they were literally mutilating his flesh. And while he was on the cross, what did he say to his Father? Into your hands I entrust my spirit. What he was saying is, I trust you, Father. I know that you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. That you will not abandon me to the grave. You will vindicate me. He trusted his Father perfectly in his darkest hour. Think of love while Jesus was on the cross. Think of his love for his enemies. Jesus commands us, I mean, that we are to love those who persecute us, you know, to pray for those who persecute us. And while he was on the cross, while these creatures that he had created were crucifying him, mutilating his flesh, mocking him, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why did he pray that? Have you ever asked that question? Why did he pray that? Was it to uphold an appearance of godliness? Well, see, he did it because he loved them. He loved his persecutors. He loved them. Fulfilling the greatest commandment. Perfectly sinless. No bitterness toward his enemies. But oftentimes we think of it only as in the negative. Not, we think, well, Jesus didn't retaliate on the cross. Well, he did more than just not retaliate. He actually loved them and prayed for their good while they were killing him. So behold your Savior. Behold Christ, the sinless one. You know, oftentimes we think of Isaiah 6 as the greatest, you know, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the throne room vision. We think of that as the greatest revelation of the holiness of God. Well, the greatest revelation, I'm not going to try to take anything away from Isaiah 6. That's a wonderful, glorious passage. But the greatest revelation of the holiness of God is Jesus. The exact expression of God's nature. Perfectly revealing to us what it means when God says that he is holy and set apart from sin and sinners. He was perfectly sinless in regard to external sins of actions and words, internal sins of the heart and mind, sins of commission and sins of omission. He never did anything that the Father told him not to do, and he did everything that the Father told him to do. In every way, perfectly obedient and submissive to the will of his Father. He said only what the Father gave him to say. He did only what the Father gave him to do. Perfectly obedient. Perfectly holy. Absolutely pure. Behold your Christ. I mean, this is amazing. Is it not amazing? Well, third, the effect of this truth. How should this truth affect us? First, it should lead us to fall before him in worship and in adoration, giving him the glory that is due his name, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. Second, it should point us to our need for a Savior. Now, I got ahead of myself because I couldn't help myself, but I'll just say it again. Do you know anyone like this? Who comes even close to being like the Lord Jesus? You can't even, I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to walk 10 minutes in His shoes? To love God uninterrupted without the defilement of the flesh for even 10 minutes? To go a day without the flesh interrupting something that you do for God. Everything that we do is so contaminated by the flesh, by our own sinful hearts. So that even when you love God the most, your greatest cry is, more love to Thee, O Christ. Even our best moments, even our most, the times when we feel closest to God, we are aware, painfully aware of how unlike our Savior we are. This is one of the reasons I love the doctrine of heaven. The two greatest things about heaven is that God will be there and sin will not be there. To be able to love Him unfettered by the corrupting effects of the fall on our own hearts. That's an amazing thing to think about. And that's the end to which God has predestined us. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be like Jesus. And we will reflect Him perfectly, sinless in heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you live under the pretense that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Well, this morning, I'm sure this popped your bubble. That's not the truth. The internal sins of the heart and mind, I mean, the things that you think, the things that you want to do, the laws that you want to break, and you really want to, but the only reason you don't is because you know there are consequences for that. How many things would you have stolen in your life if you didn't have negative consequences? Right? Probably a lot of things. How many people would you have punched in the face if there were no consequences for sin? The sins of the heart and mind say so much about you and your need for a Savior. And as you begin to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the perfect standard of righteousness. And He is the light of the world, and light exposes the deeds of darkness. And you begin to see that you need to be washed and cleansed. And the good news is that Jesus did not just come to tell us that we're sinful. He came to make full payment for our sin by dying on Calvary. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, feel the weight of your sin, but understand that Christ can save you if you come to Him in faith, trusting Him. Well, lastly, let us consider the necessity of this truth. The necessity. Without the sinlessness of Jesus, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. There would be no Christianity without the sinlessness of Jesus. If He had sinned even once. You say, well, why is that? Let me illustrate. And this is a weird illustration. Okay? So roll with it. Just go with it. Imagine there's a courtroom scene and Saddam Hussein is on trial for his war crimes against humanity. He did awful things, just disgusting things that he did. And he's standing before the judge and the judge declares him guilty on all accounts and he gives him the sentence of death. And as he's about to hammer the gavel, Hitler stands up in the back. See, weird. I get it. Hitler stands up in the back and he says, I'll take his place. I'll die his death. What will the judge say? No. You're not going to die in his place. Why? Well, because Hitler is guilty of the very same thing. Hitler is already under the sentence of death. So if Hitler dies, his death will be for who? Hitler. For his own crimes. For his own crimes against humanity. He's already under the sentence of death. If Jesus would have sinned once, His death would have been deserved. The wages of sin is death. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were banished from the presence of God and given the sentence of death? One. Right? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. If Jesus would have sinned even once, His death would have been for Him. For His own sin. To make payment for His own sin. But this is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the good news, is that Jesus did not ever sin. He lived a sinlessly perfect life, which means that His death was not for Himself. He had no sin that needed to be paid for. And so His death was entirely for that of another. His death is for you, for me. He didn't need to die. He didn't need payment for His own sin. His death was completely for that of another. Here's a principle. I stated it in a principle. A sinner cannot take the place of another sinner in satisfying the just demands of God against sin. Let me say it again. A sinner cannot take the place of another sinner in satisfying the just demands of God against sin. If Jesus would have sinned, His death would have been for His own sin. It's the only way that He would have been a fit substitute was for Him to be sinless, without the stain or defilement of sin. You know, this is one of the things that's so very important to understand about the cross, is many Christians have an emphasis on the cross, and while they focus on the cross, they forget about the one who died on it. Millions of people have died on crosses. So you ask, well, what makes the death of Jesus any different? It's who He was. It's who He was. If God would have sent Moses to die for our sins, we would still be in our sins. If God would have sent Elijah or John the Baptist to die for our sins, we would still be in our sins because their death would have been deserved. But Jesus' death was a fit substitute. It has redemptive value. It means something for you and I because it was completely and totally for you. This is why communion, 1 Corinthians 11, you know, when Paul talks about communion, quoting the Lord Jesus, he says, "This is my body which is for you." It was broken for you. For you. Not for himself. For you. He died for me. He died for you. It's totally for me because he had nothing that he needed to pay for himself. Totally and utterly for me. So we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, the Holy One of God. Oh Lord, that we would behold our Savior, that You would open our eyes, dear Lord, to see something, even as we've been meditating on it this morning in this sermon, Lord, that You would open our eyes to behold something of the glory of the person of Jesus. Lord, that we would have more confidence in His shed blood, knowing, dear God, the value of it. Lord, we thank You so much for sending a perfect sacrifice that our sins might be atoned for. We thank You, dear God, and we rejoice in the hope of our heavenly inheritance, that one day, dear God, we will enter into Your presence without any spot or wrinkle, without any sin, perfectly conformed to the image of our elder brother, Jesus. And we long for that, dear God. We pray that You would make us more and more like Jesus. But I pray, dear God, that You would open our eyes to behold something of the glory of our Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.